At this time again, I would encourage you each to turn with me in your own Bibles to the 7th chapter of 1 Samuel, as this morning we'll look together at the necessity for genuine repentance as it's described for us in verses 3 and 4 of that chapter. After 7 months, 7 long months of enduring the absence of the Lord's presence, 7 long months of the Ark of the Lord, the Ark of the Covenant, being held captive, if you will, by the Philistines, though it was actually making its own victory tour through their land, but of course the people of Israel didn't know that. After those 7 months, the Ark was finally returned. The Ark sovereignly guided by the hand of Yahweh to the town of Beth Shemesh, to a Levite city, a city which was inhabited by the clan of Kohath, those who had been divinely appointed by God to care for the Ark. But seemingly immediately, the people sinned. They failed to submit themselves to a holy God. And therefore, they were righteously judged. And after a 7th month absence, as if that wasn't long enough, the people of Israel, the Levites of the clan of Kohath, they acted just like the Philistines. Get this holy God away from me. We can't stand in his presence. We can't have him near us. So the ark is removed up into the hill country of Kiriath Jearim. And there it would remain in relative obscurity for 20 years. Cared for not by Israelites, but by faithful Gibeonites. But as we saw in verse 2 that we concluded with last week, at the end of that period, the people were said to, quote, have lamented after the Lord. They lamented after the Lord, well, perhaps at first at least, not so much because they were aware of their sin and they wanted to repent. They lamented after the Lord because once again, the Philistines were raising their hand against them. We're facing some trouble. Oh yeah, we need the Lord to come and bail us out of this situation. And so we are this morning reintroduced to Samuel. He's been absent for 3 chapters. We last saw him in verse 1 of chapter 4. We're reintroduced, as it were, to Samuel, the judge, to Samuel, the prophet, thus saith the Lord, to Samuel, the priest, the intercessor between God and man. And he will tell Israel exactly what they need to do. They need to repent. And it's to that prophetic, thus saith the Lord, call to repentance that we shall focus upon this morning. But before we do, let's seek the face of the Lord to whom we must turn in repentance. Let's seek the face of our God in repentant prayer. Father, as we come to your word, we ask now, Lord, that you would speak not just of history, but of our story. And not just of Israel's need to repent, but of your church's need to repent, of your people, their need to continuously repent. Lord, open our eyes and our ears and our hearts to the very truth of your word. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's hear now the inspired word of God, that which is infallible and inerrant, the only rule for faith and practice, even the word that calls us to repentance. Hear now the word of the Lord as it is contained in 1 Samuel chapter 7. I'll only be reading verses 3 and 4 this morning. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreth from among you and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreth, and they served the Lord only. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, We are definitely now getting into the fall season, aren't we? The leaves are changing, the days are cooler, which I actually appreciate, but maybe not some of you to the same degree. But one of the things that I love about the fall season is what I mentioned during the announcements this morning, and that is our annual Reformation service, where we gather together this just under a month now with several like-minded churches. I was actually a bit sorrowful earlier this month when it appeared like I wasn't going to be able to participate in that service because I'm having to have a second surgery on my numb right foot. Yeah, it's still numb. I don't feel it when I'm standing here. But now the surgery actually got pushed back a couple of weeks, and so I look forward to celebrating with God's people in that service. I love celebrating the truths, truths rediscovered, truths reintroduced during the time of the Reformation. The Christian's only authority for this life and our practice is found in the Scriptures alone. That man is only saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. These truths, long held by those faithful to the teaching of Christ, those reemphasized by Luther and Calvin and many other reformers, are essential to our salvation. They are essential to our understanding of how it is that our God works, and they are essential to our proclamation of the gospel to a world in need. Now, often when we talk about these, the five solas, as they're referred to, the lion's share goes to sola fide, to faith alone. But as both our men's and women's Bible studies recently studied the book of James, and we've had preaching in it before, we know that the faith which saves is never alone. It's always accompanied by, as Paul writes in Ephesians 2, the good works that God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Works that don't merit salvation, but works that are evidence of our salvation. But at the same time, when we think about the time of our conversion, at the very moment when we were converted, it wasn't faith alone. You see, our conversion is a double-sided coin. In one side, we turn to Christ in faith. But at the very same time, we must experience repentance unto life. Faith and repentance always go together. And sadly, in much of the church has either forgotten its need to call its people to repentance, or it sinfully seeks to ignore it to appease the consciences and the minds of others. We tend to focus on faith, and okay, that's appropriate. Faith is an ongoing experience in the life of the Christian. We don't say, well, I had faith once, I'm good. But at the very same time, repentance too is a necessary ongoing action in the life of the believer. Repentance cannot be a one-time thing. I repented, I'm going to heaven, I'm good. It must be ever present in the life of a sinning believer. And so that means it has to be ongoing in the life of every believer. Now, the two verses that are before us this morning, Samuel calls a sinning people, Israel. Remember, Paul said, though, all of this was written as an example for you, so they are example for us. He calls them to repentance, and so therefore he is speaking to us as a prophet of God, thus saith the Lord. He is speaking as God's intercessor, his priest. He is speaking as the judge, and he calls us to repentance. He does so, we have to consider first, because of Israel and as well our own frequent sin issue of forsaking godliness. Now, as we enter into the conversation of this text, we need to ask the question, well, how did Israel get here? Their problem, as we'll see over the next couple of weeks, is they're being surrounded now once again by the Philistines. From their perspective, that's their problem. The Philistines are a major threat. The covenant people of God are fearful for their life, they're fearful for their livelihood, and they're fearful for basically everything in their lives. That's their perceived problem. But not so, says Samuel. You have an even bigger problem. You have a sin problem. In the context of these verses, then, we see that the issue actually began with keeping holiness hidden away. You recall that from last week. The citizens of Beth Shemesh, even the Levites of the clan of Kohath, they had sinned against the Lord. They had failed to respect his holiness. In direct violation to God's revealed law, they left the ark open for all to be seen. It became a tourist attraction there out in the field of Joshua. And the Lord punished the people. The ESV says 70 men. And we talked about the fact that others say a much larger amount were put to death. And so what did the people say? Get the holiness of God away from me. His holiness is inconvenient for my life. Send it off into the hill country where we don't have to deal with it. They wanted the Lord's holiness removed from them, and as a result, his holiness was. And apparently, holiness soon left the people as well, as we'll see in a moment. The Israelites wanted the holiness of the Lord hidden away from them. But don't we often hide God's holiness from ourselves as well? We're perfectly fine with an all-loving God. God is love. We're encouraged and quite happy with an all-gracious God. But when it comes to his absolute holiness, to his absolute hatred of sin and hatred of the unrepentant sinner, we get embarrassed and we shy away from sharing it. We hide that truth from the world. Many hide it in the church. God is welcoming to all. We try to hide his holiness even from ourselves. And God's not really that concerned that I give in to this sin. We're just like Adam and Eve. As the Lord comes to walk with them in the dew of the day, and they hide themselves because they don't want to be in the presence of a holy God. And in keeping holiness hidden from ourselves, we then demonstrate that hidden holiness that we don't want anything to do with, keep it at bay. We demonstrate it in our lives in the same way as Israel does here too. We see that in theirs and our own, keeping up in step with the world, walking, keeping up with the Joneses. If we kept up with them, we might do a little bit better. But they're sinners too. You know how I know that? Because I am. They hid Yahweh away in a mountainous spot. And the people of Israel quickly became just like the pagan nations that surrounded them. And so often as Christians and the church as a whole, we can look just like the world around us. Our divorce rates are no different. And in some places, worse. Pornography rates, just as high, if not higher. Abuse in the church. Permissiveness of sin. Let's hang that rainbow flag as an example. Verse 3, Samuel comes to the people. His first words, he tells them to put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreth. And verse 4 at least tells us that that's exactly what they did. But of course, what that means, if they have to put them away, that means during this 20-year period, they've welcomed all these other gods into their worship. as the ark, as the holiness of God is hidden away in the hills, the people began to worship the Baals and the Astaroths, the male and the female fertility gods, just like the pagan world around them. And they were continuing to do so up until this point. And again, Ralph puts it wonderfully. Canaanite religion exerted a powerful appeal with the sexual rites that were part of its worship. You ever wonder why so often there's all these references to temple prostitutes? Because they were worshiping fertility gods, and the people believed they had to show these gods how things got to be fertile. Sexual abnormality in the worship of the people of God here in Israel. So he says they worshiped the male and the female gods of fertility. Most fun-loving Canaanites doubtless found the combination of liturgy and orgy highly congenial. Not to speak of the convenience of having a chapel and a brothel at the same location. It was no easy task then to peel Israel out of the grip of a cult that both asked for and approved of the offering of their glands as a living sacrifice to Baal and to Astaroth, which was their reasonable service if they wanted their crops to grow. Their sexual worship, well, that doesn't happen in the church today, maybe not in exactly the same way, but the sexual worship of the pagan world seemed, well, that's at least a much better way to get crops to grow than calling a church prayer meeting, Richard Phillips writes. The Israelites adopted a thoroughly pagan life and a thoroughly pagan worship. And how easy it is for Christians today to just go along with the world, for the church to appear no different from the world, to accommodate all those worldly thoughts and philosophies. Many churches openly aim to be just that. After all, it's much less confrontational. It's certainly much more enjoyable, and it's much more comfortable. Don't rock the boat, just go along with the world. Samuel has one word in response to that. Church, you need to repent. But repentance called for here, you know, oftentimes people think of repentance, well, you know, it's just this emotional plea, but that's not what repentance is. It's not just to be satisfied with well, I've cried the tears of sorrow at really having been caught doing something, not for what I've done. Samuel's call is for a true repentance, for a godly repentance, for a wholehearted repentance, for repentance unto life. Let me remind you, and perhaps it would be good to look back to earlier in the service where we see the Westminster Larger Catechism's summary of the teaching of the Scriptures. Repentance unto life is a saving grace. Understand that when we repent, that's God's grace, because we don't want to repent. We want to hold sin precious to me. You know, picture Gollum. It's precious to me. It's a saving grace wrought in the heart of the sinner by the Spirit and the Word of God. The Spirit works by and with the Word of God, whereby out of the sight and sense not only of the danger, but of the filthiness and the odiousness of his sins, and upon the apprehension of God's mercy to us in Christ, to such as are penitent, he so grieves for and hates his sins that he turns from them all to God, purposing and endeavoring constantly to walk with him in all the ways of new obedience. I want to let that kind of form a framework here for a moment, as we see it is taught right here in this text, demonstrated by the Word of God, confirmed in us by the work of His Holy Spirit. We have to understand that godly repentance is not merely an act of emotional reaction to something, but godly repentance requires a wholehearted hatred for sin. We're going to hear a lot the rest of this morning and next week about being wholehearted. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Christianity is not a half-hearted faith or I'll give it what's left over faith. It is a wholehearted faith. Grieve. It's not enough that we're just grieved over our sin or its consequences. And isn't that the reality, though? We grieve more over the consequences of our sin. We grieve over the fact that we've been caught in our sin than we grieve over the fact that it is filthy and odious and that it offends a holy and righteous God. So more than merely grieving, we are called to hate our sin. We have to hate our propensity to give into it. Yeah, okay, yes, we should grieve over our sin. It offends God, but we should find it odious. Not just when we get caught, but when the thought first comes into our minds, when the temptation is conceived within us, but then especially when it is given birth, when it is given life in our words and in our actions. When we, like Eve, well, that looks awful pleasing in my sight, and we give into it. We should grieve. But that grief should lead us to actually hate our sin. Yes, I'm preaching hate this morning. We should hate our sin. We should hate that we repeatedly give into it. You know, we live in a world that knows what it means to hate, and sadly, so often the church knows what it means to hate as well. But do we know, through experience, what it means to actually hate our sin? True repentance, godly repentance, begins with a wholehearted hatred for our sin. But then we see that godly repentance requires a wholehearted turning from sin to the Lord. Samuel tells the people that they must turn from the Baals and their Ashtaroths, that they must turn to. So it's a turning from and a turning to. Turning from their sin, turning to the Lord. They must serve. And the sense of the word here is they must worship the Lord. Serve Him only. You know, it's interesting. Only two times in the whole of the Old Testament is the Hebrew word for serve and the Hebrew word for only used together. And it's right here in both of our verses. It's the only place that they're combined. Serve, worship Him only. That's what repentance is. You got to understand, all sin, every sin, doesn't matter what it is about a misplacing of allegiances. David cries out in the psalm we didn't read this morning, Psalm 51, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Sin is always turning away from the Lord. It's always a turning to ourselves and to our desires. It's just like what the serpent essentially said to Eve. He said, you know, you can go ahead and eat it because when you do, you will liken yourself to God. You will be like Him. In other words, what you will actually do when you sin is you take and you place yourself on the throne, and like Napoleon did centuries ago, you take the crown and you put it on yourself. Every sin says, I deserve to sit on the throne. It turns away from God and turns to ourselves and to our desires. Godly repentance then turns back around, return, Isaiah said. Godly repentance turns wholeheartedly from our own self-idolatry and turns to the one who alone is worthy of being on that throne. Serve Him only. Worship Him only. May His desires reign in our hearts. So godly repentance produces a wholehearted hatred for sin, and godly repentance produces a wholehearted turning from sin to the Lord. Thirdly, we must see that godly repentance requires wholehearted faithfulness. It requires, as the Catechism says, a new obedience. Repent, Samuel proclaims. Get rid of your Baals and your Asherahs and worship and serve the Lord only. And what do the people do? They got rid of them. They removed the Baal statues and they removed the Asherah poles. And one commentator notes, apparently this was a firm decision on the part of Israel, for we do not read of the people as worshiping the Baals again until the time of Ahab. Well, that's 1 Kings chapter 16. Ahab ruled from 874 to 853 BC. This event takes place somewhere in the time frame of about 1070 BC. So it's roughly 200 years until Israel is mentioned again as worshiping the Baals. They endeavored after a new obedience. Now, does that mean that they didn't fall prey to sin again? Obviously not. Does it mean that if we repent and we sin against the one that we never truly repented in the first place, that we're not truly saved? Well, of course that's not what it means. The point is, we are to endeavor wholeheartedly after such new obedience. When we fall, we repent and we endeavor after new obedience. And when we fall again, we repent again. And once again, we endeavor after new obedience. And on we go. Godly repentance requires wholehearted hatred of sin. It requires a wholehearted turning from that sin to the Lord. And it requires wholehearted seeking after faithfulness. And what we'll see as we move forward in the text is then that godly repentance brings God's forgiveness and blessing. Repent and serve Him only, and He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. And He will deliver you is the message. As we read earlier from John's writing, if we confess our sins, if we repent of our sins, if we do so wholeheartedly, if we do so turning from the sin, turning to the Lord, if we do so endeavoring after new obedience, if we confess and repent in that way, then He is faithful. He is just. He will forgive us, He will cleanse us, and He will declare us righteous. And He will bless. We'll see that in the text next week. That, of course, is based, notice all this is, John says, if we do this, we must confess our sins, we must repent. But the sure and certain promise of the gospel is that Christ will forgive. Doesn't matter how many times. He will forgive. He will cleanse. He will declare righteous, and He will bless. Now, theologically, we have to understand, repentance doesn't merit anything. It doesn't merit forgiveness and blessing. It's a saving grace. Repentance is not the cause of the Lord's forgiveness, but rather it is a condition of it. Yahweh freely forgives those who come to Him in repentance. As Jesus says, whoever comes to Me, I will not cast out. In other words, whoever comes to Me in genuine repentance, He will not cast them away. He will always forgive. So we must come to Jesus. We must come to the Lord alone, seeking forgiveness, coming in wholehearted repentance, seeking only and always to only worship and serve Him. Such a one will not only find forgiveness, but they will find the Lord's abundant blessings. My friends, it doesn't take a whole lot of looking around to see that our world needs to repent. So this world needs the frequent proclamation of the Lord Jesus in the time of His incarnation. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That must be a part of the message of the church. We must not shrink away from it. We must not hide God's holiness. We cannot put it up in the hills. We must share the truth that our world needs to repent. Jesus didn't come to deal with our emotional problems. He didn't come to deal with the fact that we're lonely or that we don't fit in. He came to deal with a sin problem. And his message was, we need to wholeheartedly repent. Go and sin no more. We must repent of hiding his holiness away from ourselves and from the world. We too must repent of our trying to fit in. Lord, how often do we try to fit in instead of being separate, being holy? The church needs to repent. As individual Christians, we each need to repent. Repentance unto life, unto eternal life, must be an ongoing process in the life of the Christian. It's not and never can be, well, I repented once and now I'm saved. Good on me. Repent. And repent, as one old Puritan said, repent of your failure to repent. Do so wholeheartedly. Do so with hatred for your sin. Do so turning your whole being towards your heavenly Father. Do so seeking in every place to endeavor after new obedience. And when you fall down, turn and repent and hate it and turn to Him and endeavor after obedience. But do it all in the name of Christ, the one who alone paid the price for our sin, the one who alone covered our sin with His own righteousness. We have cause, even in a message that calls us to repent, we have cause to rejoice because we serve Him. We worship Him, the one who has died, and was raised for us. That in Him we might see, even in ourselves, genuine fruit of repentance. Nothing will win the world more than seeing the church on its knees. The Christian humbly repenting of his sin and trusting in the complete and accomplished work of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do need to set a better example of repentance before a watching world. The world knows we're sinners. And when we profess to be high and mighty, all we're doing is really placing ourselves on the throne. We're hiding your holiness away. But Lord, if we would just confess our sins, especially when we sin against the worldly, that they would see the gospel modeled in us. That maybe then you might do that work of saving grace in their lives. Father, that you might be pleased to use our sin for such a purpose, to win other sinners to Christ. Lord, may you, our holy God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, might you be glorified in and through your church, especially in our repentance. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.